Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We come to the end. Finally. Dare I tell you, I even considered splitting this into two sermons. But I decided against it. Lord willing, next week in the PM service, we'll start a series on the book of Acts. So we go back to the New Testament. But for tonight, we close out 2 Samuel, really our study of the two books of Samuel, and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 24, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, this is a rather interesting story that we have here, because most of the time when we read stories, we like happy endings. And I suppose in one sense it's happy because it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But this story, in many respects, seems to be an odd way to end a book of the Bible. Not quite as odd as the book of Jonah, for instance, but nonetheless, still an odd way to end a book of the Bible. Well, as we've been looking the last few weeks in these last chapters of 2 Samuel, I'd remind you that chapter 21 through 24 is kind of an appendix, and it's structured somewhat chiastically or chiastically, depending on who you ask. It's structured in such a way that there's a reverse parallelism. So the things of chapter 21 will parallel the things of chapter 24, and 22 will parallel chapter 23. That's the basic idea. All of this is rather odd in two books that seek to set forth the establishment of the Davidic throne. Why? Why do we have such passages here? Why not? The kingdom was well established, that was it, and he lived happily ever after. Well, it's because there's more to the story that we need to understand. This history is not just merely about David, but it's about God's redemptive plan in history. It's actually pointing forward. And in many respects, chapters 21 through 24, and this passage in particular, sets the tone for what comes next. And not just what comes next, but what comes down another 950 years or so after this. Thus, what I hope to look at this evening is simply this. David's census points forward to the one greater than David, through whom God's kingdom is firmly established. David's census points forward to the one greater than David, through whom God's kingdom is firmly established. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at David's sin. Secondly, David's repentance. And thirdly, David's sacrifice. So first of all, David's sin. Look again at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, it is rather interesting because what we're seeing here is not unlike what we saw at chapter 21. 3 years of famine that came upon Israel, and David inquired of the Lord, and you remember that the reason for it was the covenant breaking that Saul had done to the Gibeonites. So God was angry at Israel for Saul's sin. Well, we have a parallel thing taking place here, and some have suggested that part of that anger has still spilled over, as it were. Others actually see that this anger against Israel is for what Israel did in siding with Absalom against David. But you know what? The text doesn't specifically say why it was God was angry at Israel. The only thing you and I need to know for this purpose is that God was angry with Israel. There's not much else to it. Simply, they sinned. His anger was kindled against Israel, and then notice what it takes place here. God incited David. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This makes us uncomfortable. Especially with what the New American Standard has in it. The language of the New American Standard has something like this, that it's God's anger that incited David, as though somehow David saw God's anger and recognized something's got to be done. Well, that really doesn't make much sense. Now, grammatically speaking, the NASB can work, but that's just the grammar. But the whole context, it just doesn't make sense. It is God who incited David against Israel. Now, let's complicate this even further. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 gives the parallel telling of this story. The passage there says, Satan incited David. Maybe you're beginning to see why I thought about doing two sermons here. What are we to make of this? Is there a contradiction? Are the critics right? Should we just recognize that there are mistakes in the Bible, close it up, and go home? No. We need to remember that as we've been discussing providence, even as we've gone through these two books, that God is free to use means, secondary causes, as the Westminster Divines call it. It is not unlike what God did with Job. God tested Job. Satan was the one who afflicted him. But all of this was God's purpose in demonstrating his power through Job to show that Job was a righteous man. The killing of all of Job's family, his sons and daughters in particular, the stealing of all his goods, all of that incited by Satan. But of course, Satan could only do that which God allowed. And thus, all of this is under the control of God, even God using Satan to incite David against Israel. Now, does that satisfy our curiosity? Not completely. Our feeble minds cannot fully grasp the sovereignty of God over all things, while at the same time being free from the accusation of being the author of sin. You see, it's this age-old philosophical and religious question, the problem of evil. Where does it come from? The fact of the matter is, it exists. And we know that God ordains all things that come to pass, even the use of evil in such a way that he will use it to bring him glory. I don't fully understand it. We may never fully understand it. But nevertheless, we know that Scripture is true concerning our God. And there are a number of things that as we read through the Scriptures that we look at and we scratch our heads and we wonder, what is going on here? We may not know. Just as it appears from Job's story, he never knew why he went through what he did. The text of Job never indicates that God told him what was really going on behind the scenes. The only answer that Job got was, I'm God, you're not. And sometimes that's all we need. Can we be satisfied with that? Well, be that as it may, David wants this census. David is incited, and we look at this portion of the text and we wonder, well, what's the problem with a census? In and of itself, it's not necessarily unbiblical, but there's got to be something wrong here because even Joab doesn't like it. Joab. And so when a man of Joab's questionable standards is questioning the orders of a king here, you know something's not right. It seems one of the better explanations, and even this is not without its issues, but one of the better explanations is that David has here a moment of pride, demonstrating his kingdom. Let's see how good I've done. And brothers and sisters, don't think for a minute that ministers of the gospel don't fall into this. How many members are in your church? As if somehow they must be a more faithful minister if they have more people in the church. I think we can think of a number of so-called ministers that sell out arenas, that preach heresy. We wouldn't call that successful. But it seems that David, in a moment of pride, wants to number the people. Joab protests, why is this thing delighting the king? But as the text says, David's words prevailed. So Joab goes about, and notice that the text says this is a 9-month venture, a 9-month travel in a region that's roughly the size of New Jersey. On foot to count all these men. Now, roughly speaking, what they did was cross the Jordan, wrap around, go north, and come back down south and make their way back to Jerusalem. All in 9 months, going from town to town, counting the men. In particular, counting the men. So they come back and the numbers are in. Here it is. In Israel, 800,000. In Judah, 500,000. Now we come to another problem. If you were to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and look at the census results there, they're different. Another contradiction. Well, a couple of things. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 21, what it says there is that Israel had 1.1 million and Judah had 470,000. Now, there's an interesting little thing about this in 1 Chronicles 21. When it mentions Israel, it sticks in front of the word Israel all. So it is quite probable that the chronicler in his first number is including Judah in the total count and then separating out Judah. Now, this still does a mathematical discrepancy. I get it. I was a math teacher. Nevertheless, what we seem to be seeing are somewhat different perspectives on what the census resulted in. After all, we think of our own American census and the way that things are counted up, and divide it up and so forth. It's not so simple as just doing a head count. They do it by demographics, and then they do it by region, and all kinds of interesting and mostly useless things. No doubt that the census numbers looked at came from different perspectives, and also, especially the author of 2 Samuel, probably just rounded for convenience. Are we to believe there were exactly 800,000 men? What a coincidence. And nobody was born in those 9 months that they traveled? And nobody died? No, there are no discrepancies in Scripture. They are explainable. But what are we to make of all of this? Notice how it is that God is setting the stage for outpouring His judgment on His people against them. He's using a census. Why not bring in an invading army? Why not start with the pestilence here and now? Just do it. Well, God's ways are mysterious. We need to understand that sometimes God will use the everyday little things as much as the big things to affect judgment on His people when He is displeased as their father. We cannot assume that judgment always involves big things, catastrophic things. Now, we'll see that that comes. But it's 9 months before this comes about. 9 months for the people of Israel to wallow in their sin. 9 months for David to wallow in his own sin. And at the end of the day, God will use the sins of men to punish the people. We see God's sovereign hand over this, even things such as this. He is sovereign over even how justice will be administered. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that Satan did it. But even then, as we know from the story of Job, Satan was still under God's control. Well, this is David's sin. The stage has now been set. So let's move on and look to our second point, David's repentance. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David's heart struck him. His conscience. This is not one of these Jiminy Cricket moments. No, what we're seeing here is a conscience that has been afflicted because he actually is a child of God. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because we know from the past that David was a man of conscience. Because when Nathan came to him and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, David's words were, I have sinned against the Lord. But what makes this even more interesting in our text today is as you compare the two accounts of David's conscience, it wasn't until after Nathan confronted him. Here, we have no indication that David was confronted by anyone. His own conscience struck him. My friends, oh, that Christians would have such a tender conscience, that they would not need to be confronted by others because of their sins. We've seen other instances of David's conscience when he took off a piece of Saul's robe, for instance. No one told him. In fact, they all encouraged him to kill Saul. But his conscience was stricken. All too often, we struggle in our Christian lives with sin.
Let's face it,
we do. We sin every day, and far too often we need to be confronted rather than realize it ourselves. I would encourage each of you to pray that the Holy Spirit would tenderize your conscience. That you would see your actions and the effects that they may have upon people around you. And I say this to myself just as much as I do to you. You see, we always like to be right. But how much better is it when our own conscience convicts us, when the Holy Spirit stirs those graces within our own hearts, so that our hearts are troubled when we sin? This is not to say that the conscience can't be stricken by people confronting one another. Absolutely. But how much better is it for us when God's word is so entwined into our hearts that the Spirit of God uses that and pricks our conscience without the prompting of other people with confrontation? Pray for this for yourself, that your own conscience would be awakened in such circumstances. Now, granted, you're not going to be asking for a census. There are other things that we do every day. We need to understand that and be willing to own up to it. David repents without confrontation. Oh, that more Christians would do the same. Well, God sends the prophet Gad. Now, little is known about this prophet, except that he shows up way back in 1 Samuel chapter 22 while he was in the cave. Thus, in many respects, this incident here, it's quite possible that this incident took place before his sin with Bathsheba. Because Nathan came then, and Nathan continued even to the very beginning of Solomon's reign. You can read the beginning portions of 1 Kings to see that. None of that is provable, but it seems to make more sense. But Gad is sent. Through Gad, God gives three choices. First choice, 3 years of famine. Well, we've already seen in the text that David's experienced that. Whether before or after this incident, we're not sure, but we know that he did. That he would have to flee 3 months from his foes. David saw this too. And then finally, 3 days of pestilence. David makes the choice and he chooses to fall into the hand of God rather than into the hand of men. Now this is rather interesting. You see, David understands, and this is something else I wish Christians would understand, that blows from God are far better than blows from men. It is safer to experience the chastisement of a displeased father than it is to fall into the hands of men. We try to hide our sins from God. But God's chastisement is actually a place of safety. A place in which God uses that chastisement to draw us closer to himself. David seems to get this because he'd rather fall into the hands of God then fall into the hands of men who do not know God. We also see in this little section a demonstration of what real repentance looks like. We've talked about the conscience, but here's what repentance looks like. It is not, I'm sorry. Lots of people say they're sorry. And as I mentioned before, this morning in fact, there are a lot of people in jail who are sorry. Repentance is with grief and hatred for their sin. They turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. The simple, shorter catechism answer for repentance. Now, as an aside, we have heard, sadly, in even Reformed circles, such as our own, that repentance is not a part of the gospel message. That repentance has to do with the law, but faith has to do with grace. That's nonsense. The call to repentance is a part of the gospel message. Frequently, I've referred to Mark chapter 1 in this regard. When Jesus enters into Galilee and he starts proclaiming the message of the gospel, the first word out of his mouth, as recorded by Mark, is repent. And Mark says he came to Galilee preaching the gospel, saying. The Westminster Divines understood this because they define repentance as an evangelical grace. It is a saving grace. And even we who already are Christians, just as much as we need to have continued faith, we need to have continued repentance. And again, as the Westminster Divines so beautifully put it, we often need to confess particular sins particularly. You see, that's the hard one. David here demonstrates what real repentance looks like. He confessed his sin. He does not try to minimize it. In fact, he says, I have sinned greatly. And he starts his sentence with, behold. Behold, I've sinned greatly. And all he did was take a census. Oh, that Christians would have a conscience and that Christians would take repentance seriously. Well, having looked at his repentance and his sin, let's move on now to the third and final point, David's sacrifice. Look now at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. God sends the pestilence. Note well what the text said there. The Lord sent the pestilence. You see, this was not some sort of prophetic prediction. God actually sent it. And that makes us uncomfortable. Are we prepared to say that God sent these three recent hurricanes? Are they a judgment? Well, that we don't know. Could they be? Sure. There's nothing outside of God's control, and he will use even natural disasters, so to speak, natural calamities, so to speak, to wake his people up. And so he sends a pestilence. And notice the language, how it goes from Dan to Beersheba. That's the area of the census. So everywhere that David sent Joab and the commanders of the armies to go around and count the people, so the pestilence went. David was so concerned about how many men he had. And now he's got 70,000 fewer. Well, as the story continues, we see that an angel comes. The angel is first mentioned in verse 16 after the summary statement of verse 15. The angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Thus, what we see here is that an angel is the one who is the means by which this pestilence comes. It is not unlike what we see the angel coming into the land of Egypt and slaying all the firstborn. The nature of this pestilence is not really known. It's just there. You see, our focus is not on the pestilence, but on the God who brought it. But when this angel comes to Jerusalem, the Lord stays his hand. Now, as a bit of an aside, there are those that debate that this angel is a pre-incarnate Christophany. In other words, that this is an angel that is really Christ before he was born. Now, that's possible. There's not enough in the text to indicate that that's necessarily the case. But in others will say that it is just another angel. Be that as it may, David sees the angel. He sees the angel and he speaks to the Lord again. Somehow, the Lord has granted him the grace to see this angel. There's no indication that anyone else did, not even Gad the prophet. Gad is just sent. But as David sees this angel in verse 17, in the middle of the verse, he says again, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." First off, notice again the repentance. He says, "I have done wickedly." You know, the word sin has become so common in our vocabulary as Christians, it almost loses all its meaning. We say very easily, "Oh yeah, we sin. I'm a sinful person. Yes, in fact, I'm a Calvinist. I believe I'm totally depraved." See how easy it is? But how often are we willing to admit that we're wicked? You see, we don't take sin seriously enough, even among us who are Reformed and Calvinistic in our thinking. By the way, as an aside, as Christians, we're technically not totally depraved anymore either. But the reality is, all sin is wickedness. Again, as the Westminster Divines remind us, there is no sin so small that it does not deserve eternal damnation. David understood this and describes himself as wicked. But also notice what else he does. He pleads to God for the sake of the sheep. "But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David is presenting himself as a mediator. He's presenting himself as a type of Christ. Our great high priest intercedes on our behalf in the same way, who pleads with God with his own blood. And that's important, especially as we wrap up these two books. Because as David goes from here, Gad returns, tells David to raise an altar. Raise an altar on the threshing floor here. Raise it in the place of Araunah the Jebusite. Sin needs atonement. Sin requires bloodshed for redemption. So David goes and negotiates for the land. Arauna pays homage and offers David, here, just take it. You're the king, it's yours. Maybe he was fearful, I don't know. Maybe he's being extra polite. Maybe he really wanted to give it to the king. But David says, no, this needs to actually cost me something. If I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord, it needs to actually be a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if I'm taking somebody else's cash and money and means. So David buys it. He purchases it. He realizes that atonement must cost him. Now, the significance of this, as we wrap this up, as we wrap up this sermon, as this wraps up this passage of this whole book, is the location. Because this passage, along with 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and also even Genesis chapter 22, connects a lot of redemptive history. This is the region where Abraham was told to offer Isaac. This is also the region where Solomon, David's son, would erect the temple. All of this to point out the bigger, broader picture to help people understand that it's not all done here with David. The Davidic kingdom, it's established. But it's not really about David. You see, the temple needs to be built because sacrifices still need to be made. And those sacrifices of and the blood of bulls and goats, they point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. The one whom David himself calls Lord. And the priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. You see, why does this chapter end this way? It's because it's intended to point you forward to the future. That God's work is not done just because David is now king over all Israel. David's a sinner. He's not going to be the one. All of this is understood as preparation for Solomon, who will erect the temple. But even that points forward to the one whose death and resurrection makes the temple obsolete. It all points forward to Christ, the one who sits eternally on David's throne. The one who rules and defends us. The one who, as king, will never be arrogant and do things for self-serving purposes, but will do them to honor and glorify his heavenly Father. The one who will not have to offer the blood of bulls and goats, because he offers his own blood on your behalf. You see, all of this points to Christ and our need for him. Even every day as Christians, we tend to focus so much on just getting people saved. But you know, the Great Commission is not really just simply about evangelism. It's disciple the nations. That takes a lifetime. Christ will continue to disciple you, continue to tenderize your conscience by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word. It is Christ whose kingdom is firmly established now, and you and I just simply wait for the day when he returns and consummates all things, when faith becomes sight, when all will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray.